morning. Well, you guys are making all kinds of ruckus. I started playing just like playing you a lullaby or something. It's kind of, this song is kind of a little bit like a lullaby, I guess. But it, there's just so much comfort in the song. So we're going to start with a song called Jesus Strong and Kind. So welcome. Welcome to Cornerstone. I'm glad you guys are here today. And I hope that this song will minister to your spirit. Don't know what you're coming in with, but we all have stuff we're battling and fighting and struggling with. And this is a time to come together and just recenter. Remember who's got our back. So his name is Jesus, and he's strong and kind. Could you rise to your feet and sing with us? If you're able, that is. If you're not feeling strong, you can sit if you need to. That's totally fine. But let's just sing this song together.
Overcome. Your spirit is my help. You fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. I'll say that it is well. Oh, I know that it is well. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle you've already won.
You guys knew that song. It was fun to hear you singing louder than me. That's good. Lord God, we come before you, Jesus, strong and kind, the victor, the conqueror. God, we come in the midst of the storm. We live in a storm, and yet you're in the middle of it, and you have written the end of the story, and we are part of it. So God, lift us up in hope today as we open up your word and just understand a little bit more about how we got here, what's going on, and what's our hope moving forward. God, let today be a day of hope for every person here, for those listening online, those who are with us in that way. God, we thank you for them too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good. Good singing, guys. Good to sing together these songs. Well, I think we have a question of the day. Let's see. I haven't seen that. Oh, here we go. What was your first car, or what do you want it to be? We have somebody up here who just got a first car this week. Over here, Evan is going to be driving here soon. But first, what was your first car? Or what do you hope that it would be? Porsche 911 Turbo? Come on. All right, why don't you share that with somebody near you? Kids third grade and under can head downstairs.
Thank you.
All righty, guys. A lot of chatter about the first car. What somebody want to share? What's your first car? Evan, what's your first car?
A Kia.
A Kia. Yeah. Anybody else? First car? Toyota Camry. All right. Ford Escort, VW Bug. Chevy Vago. Oh, she says this. Did I hear F-150? Ooh, that's a nice first car. Mine was a Plymouth Horizon. Remember what they looked like? It was gray. Looked a little bit like a stink bug. It was real nice. Real nice. All right. Your first car has nothing to do with today's message. Okay? No. I read a book this week that really stirred my thinking, and I'm going to tie it into today's message. It was a book that's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? It's old, but classic. So maybe a third of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. That's about a character who's on this journey through life, and he comes across these different characters called temptation and lust and worry, and these characters come across, and he's got to figure out what to do. And this book is written kind of like that. And the both characters in both books are trying to get to the celestial city, to get to paradise at the other side. And in the first chapter of this book that I just read, the traveler comes up to a fork in the road, and there's two options. There's a signpost that says, pleasing God this way, trusting God this way. And the traveler is kind of perplexed by that. He's like, wait a minute, why do I have to pick? I want to go both ways, but the traveler has to pick one way that they're going to go. So my question for you as we start off is this. It's not which path would you take. My question is, which path are you on right now? What path are you on? Are you on the path of trusting God? Sorry. Or are you on the path of pleasing God? Which path are you on right now? Don't answer me, but I want you to think about it. Actually, turn to someone next to you and tell them how you would answer that question. Just give you a minute. Go ahead. If you're online with us, you can message in the comments, which path are you on? What do you think? Does it matter? And those both sound like some pretty good paths to me, right? Does it matter? Aren't they both good? I'd suggest to you it's a very important choice, because the path you choose is a declaration of that thing you're anchoring your hope to. This is the path I'm taking. So right now, today, is your hope anchored to how well you can please God, or is your hope simply in trusting Him? I want to go back to Adam and Eve. We've been talking about Adam and Eve for a few weeks, Genesis chapter 3. And if you were with us last time, or if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, which path did they choose? Pleasing God, trusting God, which path did they choose? I hear a nope. Trick question. They didn't pick either of those paths, did they? Like, no, I'm going to please myself. They went that way. That's what Adam and Eve did. So their choice to eat forbidden fruit was not pleasing God. It wasn't trusting God. It wasn't either. It was a different path. The path of disobedience, rebellion, which leads directly away from God. And the rest of the chapter we're going to look at today, their path is chosen for them. They made a choice, and now they're on that path, and they got to take the consequences of that path. That's what we see in the end of Genesis chapter 3. They're cursed. They chose a cursed path, and they're cast out of the Garden of Eden. So the road we're talking about, this
pleasing God, trusting God. These are the paths for those who want to follow God. They want to walk with God, not for those who care less. If you're here, you don't give a hoot about God or what he says, then you're probably going that way and you're not on either path. But which of these two paths is the right path? Some of you are like, I know which path. Some of you are like, I don't know. So if I choose pleasing God, that can really help me keep focused. That can help me stay moving in the right direction. It'll keep me working hard with my eyes on God. I can have my eyes toward the cross. I want to please you all the way to the end. What if I choose trusting God? That doesn't give me anything to do. Kind of sounds a little bit lazy, right? Just hop into the lazy river of trusting God and expect him to carry me all the way to the celestial city. That doesn't sound right. Better take the path called pleasing God, right? That sounds more safe. Well, we're going to circle back to that, but let's finish Genesis 3. Let's look at Genesis 3 and see where this takes us. Adam and Eve made their choice, right? They chose the path called pleasing me. They doubted God's goodness. They relied on their own judgment. And in their shame, they fell into this hiding and blaming. We talked all about that last week. God caught them with juice dripping from their chin. They'd made a bad choice. They took the wrong path. So what is God going to do with them now? Well, we know God is merciful and God is good and he's kind, so he's gonna wipe them off, pick them back up, and send them on their way, right? Actually, he's going to curse them. God is going to curse these two people and the path that they're on. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 to 19 here, and we are going to finish the chapter. If you stick around with me till the end of this day, we will finish this chapter, okay? We'll finish it before the next church comes. That's my goal. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. So this is the consequence of their choice. They went that way, and they're going to face some consequences, but this is more than just a natural consequence. We make decisions, we face the consequences. This is more than that. God is actually aggressively cursing them. He's calling evil upon them. That might not sit well with you. Wait, I didn't think God was like that. But this is judgment. First for the serpent, then for the woman, and finally for the man. This is what's coming. And it brings a little more clarity to how we got to the world we live in now. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," or hatred, "between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." I have two words to summarize the curse: pain and dysfunction. Pain and dysfunction is the essence of this curse. I want to give you just a quick summary, just kind of look at bullet points of what is this curse, because he starts with a serpent, right? And first he says, "Cursed are you above all the other animals. Wild, domestic, you're cursed above them all. You're going to crawl on your belly." This serpent gets the belly crawl. That makes us ask, did he have legs before? I think he probably might have. He probably had legs before, but now he's going to crawl on his belly. He says there's going to be hatred between it and the woman. Hatred. Women don't like snakes. Universally true? Not necessarily, but generally true? Absolutely. But then he says there will be ultimate destruction by the seed of the woman. And we'll circle back to that one. Ultimate destruction. Then he curses the woman. Verse 16. What does he say for her? Increased pain in childbirth. Now, I caught a catch on that one. What do you mean increased pain? I thought everything was perfect. There was no pain before. Was there some pain? Now there's more pain? Well, I did some studying, and from what I understand in the original language, the word increased pain could mean the pain in childbearing will become great. So maybe it didn't hurt before. I don't know. Could there be pain before the fall? I don't think so. But pain in childbirth will become great. That's the first curse for the woman. The second, there will be a power struggle in the home. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We're going to circle back to that one, too. We need to spend some time there because we're talking about relationships, and this is significant. Then he talks to the man, verse 17 to 19, because you listened to your wife. Not saying it's never okay to listen to your wife, but there's a contrast. He listened to his wife as opposed to listening to God. That was the problem. So what does he get? The woman got pain in childbirth. The man got increased pain in work. Same idea, more pain, increased pain. Work's going to be hard now. It's going to be painful toil. He says the ground is cursed with weeds and thorns. He says by the sweat of your brow, work is going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard. There's going to be conflict with relationships. There's going to be conflict with the ground. There's going to be problems. Things are going to break. Frustration. And then finally, and this is not just for the man, otherwise, we'd be way overpopulated. Physical death. Men and women will die. Dust you are, to dust you will return. These consequences seem kind of normal for us. This is the world we live in. This is the world we live in every day. But these are massive consequences. Try to imagine what life would be without these curses. Oh my goodness. They say a dog is a man's best friend. Snake is a woman's best friend. Right? Walking snakes are a woman's pet of choice. Where a world where childbirth is a pleasant, enjoyable experience. There's no anxiety. I can't wait. This is going to be fun. It kind of tickles a little bit. A place where every marriage is happy and without struggle. None. Where farming is 100% organic. There are never weeds or pests to sabotage the harvest. Every corn stalk has 6 to 10 ears of corn on it. Every strawberry plant is just loaded with these plump, juicy berries and never a bug to bite it. Every time a farmer begins another season, he's guaranteed a bumper crop. Anybody connected with farmers? My goodness, that's not the way it works. A world where nobody dies and everybody is best friends with God and everybody they know. Man, we can imagine it a little bit. And sometimes for a brief moment, we can taste that world. Only for a moment. But most of our consistent experience in this world is this curse. This is where we live. Pain and dysfunction. It's real. Can I get an amen? Amen. We experience this all the time. It's the world we live in. Genesis 3 tells us how we got here. Adam and Eve took Highway 6 straight back away from God. Doesn't it make you kind of wish we could just revolt against Adam and Eve? I mean, I would like to just throw them to the wolves as a sacrifice and say, that wasn't our choice. We want to go a different way. But it's too late for that. This is where we live. And you feel it every single day. Whether you're out for a week because you're sick with the flu, two weeks, can I get a three? Can I get a 3 weeks out with the flu? No. There's just so much, guys. So much. By heritage and by choice, we are children of Adam and Eve. We are born into it, and we deserve it. We make the same choice as Adam and Eve, right? We are people of rebellion, people of the curse. I'm going to bring this Lego guy back. This is the last week you're going to see him. He's not going to die, but he won't come back to church ever again. But this is us, maybe not ever again. He might be back. This is the world he lives in, a world of dysfunction, a world of brokenness and pain. That is a situation that he's in, that we're in, covered in sin from head to toe. This is paint. Sin isn't paint. It's worse. But this is a picture of the world we live in. Actually, we're covered in sin from head to heart. That's how we're covered. And since this is a pre-series leading into a study of relationships from the book of Ephesians, I want to highlight one of the aspects of this curse that we live in that threw the marriage relationship into turmoil. The one aspect of the curse on the woman. What was the last thing God said in his curse against the woman? What did he say? It's verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's the NIV translation. It's important we understand what this means. Because it's easy, we could just kind of read over that and be like, okay, I'm not sure what that means, but what it's not saying is that the husband will be the leader in the home. That's not the announcement that it's being made right here. It's much darker than that. This is a curse. And there are two words we need to understand in this curse. Desire and rule. What do those words mean? Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Both of those words by themselves could be positive words. They could be neutral. They could be negative. Well, if you look at the original words, the Hebrew words, they have negative connotations. Remember, this is a curse, right? So these words have negative connotations. The Hebrew word for desire is tshuka, okay? You can remember that, right? Really, really important that you remember that word. It's not really important you remember that word. But the word implies a desire to dominate. Your desire will be to dominate your husband. This is part of the curse. And that word is hardly ever used in the rest of the Bible. Two other places. One of those places is the very next chapter, chapter 4. And that's why part of why we know this is a negative connotation kind of word, because he uses the word in the very next chapter, the story of Cain and Abel. You know the story of Cain and Abel? Remember what happened there? Two brothers getting a little tiff. One kills the other. That's the punchline of the story. One is dead. Cain murders his brother Abel. But back up a little bit, moments before that, what happened? We don't know as much about the pre-story to that. Cain and Abel had both given offerings to God. They made a sacrifice. God accepted Abel's offering, probably because he gave the best he had. But God accepted it. God rejected Cain's offering, probably because he didn't give his best. We're not 100% sure, but God accepted one, rejected the other. Cain feels like, why is God showing favoritism to my brother? I don't like this. And in that moment, God comes alongside of Cain, and he speaks to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. And here's where it is. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's the same progression of words. Sin desires to have you. There's nothing positive about that. I promise you. God is saying here that sin wants to dominate you, but you must not let it win. Must not. And it's the same thing God said to Eve. Your desire will be to dominate your husband. Don't go there, but you're going to go there. The NET translation is a lot more clear than the NIV. Here's how the NET translates it. You will want to control your husband. And I will not ask for an amen on that. You will want to control your husband. This is part of the curse. This is the idea God's getting at. No longer will there be peaceful harmony in marriage. Genesis 2, those days are gone. From now on, the typical experience in marriage will be a battle for control. And it's not all on the woman. This is he addresses the man too. What's the second part? What does he say about the husband? And he will rule over you. Guys, that's not positive either. That is not positive either. And he will rule over you. The Hebrew word for that is mashal. Again, it doesn't matter if you remember that. But it means to dominate or to rule over, but in a way that emphasizes powerful control, domination, or mastery. What does that sound like? Starts with an A and ends with abuse. Right? He will dominate you. So again, the NET, you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. This is the curse. The curse against the woman here brings dysfunction into the marriage relationship. And if any of you have been married, have experienced it. Without a doubt. Dysfunction. This very first sin seriously damaged the core of all human relationships, the most intimate of all relationships. The beautiful gift of marriage given in Genesis chapter 2 has been sabotaged. This gift intended to bring stability to human society has been wrecked. From now on, it will be marked by conflict, tension, division. Both parties are going to want to be in charge, and their desires will be so strong they will violate one another to get what they want. This is the reason why marriage counselors and divorce lawyers get so much business. Genesis chapter 3. I could ask just about any married couple if they know what this is like. The power struggle, the need to be right, the arguments that we find ourselves in. How many marriages never get out of this mode? How many marriages just call it quits because they can't get out? Stuck in Genesis 3. I'd love to be a divorce lawyer and just try to talk people into the wisdom of God. Let's not go there. Well, Ann and I are going on our 25th anniversary this year. We've been walking with God for decades. Thank you. That wasn't actually the point, but it's actually the opposite. We've been walking with God for decades, and we still find ourselves right back here on a regular basis. Arguments over money or kids take us to some dark places in our relationship. You mind if I talk about this? Whoops. No, she's okay. She's okay. We see the world through very different lenses. We just do. And sometimes we're both so convinced we're right. It's really easy to find ourselves in the very center of this very curse, living our marriage inside the curse of Genesis 3. I mean, we're working through one right now, guys. It's fresh, it's real. A conflict that involves both money and our kids. We're in the middle of it. And dentist insurance. Guys, it's real. Will she insist on getting her way? Will I force my way? Or will we work through it together and come up with a solution, both of us in submission to Christ? This is the kind of dysfunction we find in the most intimate of relationships. So if that's the case, you think it's going to be any better in non-marital relationships? People at work? Neighbors who annoy you? You think it's going to be better there? No. So guess what that means? Singles, you're not out of the loop. You're in this too. This is all of us. None of us have escaped this tragedy. The curse is awful. It's horrible. It's the tragedy of humanity, and it's the result of rejecting God and going our own way. But the curse is not the final word. It's not the final word. Because God did not destroy us. He should have. He could have. He didn't want to. Didn't destroy us. Didn't abandon us. Fine, go ahead. Didn't do that either. Man, look back to verse 15. We're in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Tucked into this curse against the serpent, if you look carefully, there's a glimmer of hope we need to understand. Verse 15. God says, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, you serpent, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So at surface level, most women are going to hate snakes. Don't need an amen on that. It's still generally, but not universally true. I know there's always one in the crowd. I like snakes. Okay, I get it. That's fine. You're weird. But most women don't. But there's more here. There's a reference to a future event. There's a will. He will crush your head. Who's going to crush whose head? It's about the serpent. Serpent's head's going to get crushed. By who? By the offspring of the woman. And what's the serpent going to do? You will strike his heel. But he's going to crush your head. What's going on? There's going to be a showdown someday down the road between the serpent and the offspring of the woman, or the seed of the woman. Other translations you'll see, the seed of the woman. Seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And you can think about this. Would you rather have a bruised heel or a crushed head? I think we'd have a unanimous agreement here unless you're suicidal. We would rather have a bruised heel than a crushed head. It's clear that the seed of the woman will be the victor in this showdown. That's what we know. This is cryptic. It's not clear. But as you read the rest of the story, we can go back and say, now we know what that means. They didn't know what that meant. But this is the first reference to a coming Savior. A Savior's coming. Gonna crush that serpent's head. He's coming. Eve thought he was the next kid she had. I think she even named him that way. There's hope. She had no idea how long this was going to take. But the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Seed is confusing to be talking about seed of a woman because biologically the seed doesn't come from a woman. It comes from the man. So people have wrestled with this. What is he talking about? What does he mean? Some would suggest that this was a subtle reference to the coming virgin birth of Jesus. The only time where a seed of a man is not necessary. Seed of the woman is going to do this. I can't say for sure if that's what they meant, but it does make sense. Here's what we do know. God pronounces the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Serpent will strike his heel. The serpent, if you read the rest of the Bible, we are told in the book of Revelation, the serpent is Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon, this is the end times, this is all the way at the end. I know how the story ends, right? The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. What did the serpent do in the garden? He led Adam and Eve astray. What else did he do? He ended up leading all of us astray. The serpent from the garden is the serpent here who leads Adam and Eve and the rest of us astray. The serpent is Satan. The one whose head will be crushed is also Satan. Thank you, Jesus. The seed of the woman. Who's the seed of the woman? We've been talking about it already. Jesus is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. When? How? At the crucifixion, on the cross, Jesus would crush the serpent's head. Serpent struck his heel. I mean, I can't imagine nails going through both of my feet and hands. Serpent got his, had his day. But how does the serpent's head get crushed? 3 days later. 3 days later, the head was crushed. The resurrection crushed the serpent's head. Effectively, the resurrection defeats the power of sin, the power of the curse, right? To dust you are, to dust you will return. Guess what? Somebody just rose from the dead, returned to dust, and came back. He says, I'm going to do that for you. The curse is reversed through the resurrection. That means we don't have to live there anymore. We don't have to stay stuck. We do not have to operate under the dark cloud of Genesis 3. We can live in the light of Jesus, the healing that he brings. We still have to live in this broken world. Don't get me wrong. We're not starting just some utopia society where there's no sin and all of us, you qualify and then you can come into this new world that we've built. We don't build that new world. Somebody else is doing that. It's coming at his time, not mine. We still live in this world. We still hurt. We're still broken. We still struggle. But our hope is Jesus. He crushed the serpent's head. He defeated the power of the curse. He turned it around. We can live outside of that curse. In the world of it, but we don't have to be dominated by it. We don't have to be stuck in it. Because it's true. The curse is pretty awful. There's pain. There's dysfunction. Everybody has felt it. But God has not abandoned us. We will still suffer. Anne and I will still experience the effects of the curse in our marriage. We will. We all experience the effects of sin every day, but we don't have to stay stuck in it. We've been given life. We've been given light. We've been given hope. So I want to show you, before we finish with our poor drenched Lego guy, I want to show you how this ends. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. What happens next after he pronounces the curse? Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. There's more people coming. We're going to fill up the earth. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim or angels and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God protecting Adam and Eve. He still loves them. First, God makes clothing for them from the skin of an animal. Something had to die to cover their nakedness. Right there in the garden, an animal is slaughtered. Later on, they would develop an entire sacrificial system where animal sacrifices are required to cover people's sin and their shame, until finally the Messiah would come, give himself as the ultimate final sacrifice for all of us. But right here in the garden, God kills an animal to make a covering for Adam and Eve's shameful nakedness. But God protects them in another way. God knows if they eat from this other tree, that would result in eternal life for them under the curse. That would not be good. So he banishes them from the garden, physically preventing them. He is deciding for them, you will not eat from that tree, the tree of life. So let's think about that tree for a second. This tree of life, it's intriguing. It shows up in Revelation 2. It bears 12 different fruits, 12 different seasons of the year. Crazy. I've never heard of a tree to do that. But this tree of life is amazing. Gives eternal life to all who eat it. Now it is completely off limits to anyone. So what? What for us? Have we lost any possibility of eternal life? Now what? We die and then it's over? Kind of looks that way. If the tree of life is off limits to us, where can we find eternal life? By the grace of God, he put another tree outside the garden. with two branches on the hill called Calvary. And what fruit hung from that tree? What fruit hung from that tree? There's another tree of life that we have access to. That Jesus said this weird thing in John chapter 6. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And this was at the time when Jesus was getting popular. Everybody's like, follow that guy. He might heal my aunt. He might heal me. He might fix me. What's broken? Let's follow him. His teaching is astounding. Everybody's like, what in the world? And then Jesus said that. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And a whole bunch of people turned around. Nuh-uh. I knew there was something. I knew it was too good to be true. Nope. But guys, he's not talking about cannibalism. And he's not talking about eating the bread on the table and drinking the juice in the little cup. That's great. I got no problem with that. We're supposed to do that and it's good. But eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood is a spiritual thing. We receive him by faith. We eat him in a spiritual sense. By receiving of what he offers to us. He said, whoever eats the flesh, my flesh, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John chapter 6. Through genuine faith in Jesus, we partake in Calvary's tree of life. That's how you do it. And in doing so, we receive eternal life. That's the tree of life that we can eat. Have you eaten from the second tree of life? The Lego guy. Spent 3 weeks, this poor guy. I thought it was just going to be a morning. He's been soaking in this stuff for a long time. What of him? Can he clean himself up? You dip both hands in a bucket of paint and try to wipe it off with your hands. You'll get some of it off. You're going to be a mess. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can do, but there's another jar. There's another jar. This is Jesus. And when he came, he came into this world, and it's so weird. Like, he came into this broken world, and we were all affected by it, but it didn't affect him. When he touched uncleanness, it didn't make him unclean. It made them clean. So what do? We got to go here. We got to get in there and let him do his stuff. And he's going to clean us up because we cannot. When you and I cry out to Jesus in faith, this is where we're going. And this is the process that begins. It's starting to get ugly in there, isn't it? It's a process. I hope I don't get paint on this thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. As followers of Jesus, this is where we are. This is where we live. This is our position. We're in Christ. We're in him. And practically, we're being transformed. There's a lot of mess to get off. There's a lot. I still have a lot on me. We're getting scrubbed. We're getting washed. We're getting cleansed. But it's a process and it takes a while. Have you immersed yourself in Jesus? Have you yielded yourself to him to transform you from the inside? It's a messy process. It's going to take some time. But where's it taking us? Where's this process taking us? The process is taking us here. This is paradise. And I can't put him in here because he's not done yet. And it would mess everything up. This is where we're going. Where there's none of that anywhere ever again. Only Jesus can make us fit for this. Nobody else. I can't wait to get to that. I cannot wait to get to that. So how do the three jars speak to our relationships? Well, think about that person you wish you had a better relationship with. If you're both in jar number one, what are your chances of having a decent relationship? Not very likely. There's a slim chance that both of you can serve each other's idols enough to like each other and get along. But eventually it's going to backfire. It's not going to work. So what's the point? If I want my relationships to be better, I got to work on me first. And I do that by yielding myself to Jesus, who does that work as I am in him. I got to work on me first, and he's got to work on me. The bulk of the work happens there. Jesus cleanses us. Ask him to show you ways you're making the same decisions as Adam and Eve. Show me, God, I want to see. He likes to answer that prayer. And he's gentle usually with that. We got to start there. Which mistakes of Adam and Eve are you still making? Where you choose to ignore God's wisdom because you doubt his goodness, question his character, or simply believe it doesn't really apply to me in the moment. How are you hiding? Where are you blaming? Jesus' offer is for you. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll wash you. I'll cleanse you. I'll transform you. If you have relationship problems, and we all do, start with you. You could decide the problem's all on the other person. It's all their fault. And there's a 1% chance that you're right. 1%. Far more likely that both parties are at fault. And guess what? You can't change them. You can't get them from here to here. You can't change them. The only one you can change is you. So you take responsibility for that. And trust God with them. Trust God with them. There it is, the path, trusting God. Back to where we started. Two paths, pleasing God, trusting God. Some of you are like, what's that book that you read? I want to know. All right, I'll put it up there for you. It's called The Cure. It's a simple book. It's about 100 pages. But it's pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. It'll get you thinking. Might be a good next step. Could make a real difference in your relationships, actually. I can't control the future of my relationships. I can't control where they go. And that's a scary thing. I want to. But I'm going to choose to trust God in my relationships. I'm going to give God permission to keep working on me. I'm going to do what I believe God is asking me to do. Even if it's hard and risky, I'm starting to take those steps. I'm on this journey with you. But as I'm trusting God, I'm understanding I can't control anything. He's got me. He's got it. So I'm just going to rest knowing that he's got it. He'll show me what to do and he'll help me to do it. How about you? How does this relate to you? Are you ready to trust God with your relationships? It's important we do. I'm just going to give you a chance to think about your next steps. Then I'll pray. And hopefully we can sing our commitment to God together. Take a minute, think about your next step. Can we pray together? Lord, I ask that you give us insight, understanding of all this. Please help us. We're a lot like Adam and Eve, but hope came with Jesus. God, help us. Help us to trust him. Cleanse us. Cleanse us, God. Wash us. Purify us from the sin that's corrupted the world we live in. It's corrupted our relationships. It's corrupted us. And make our lives reflect your holiness.
Make our relationships reflect the harmony that you designed us for. God, we have so far to go, but we have hope. You can already see the finished product. So make us like soft clay in your hands so this process can be as painless as possible. Less painful, not without pain. It's going to hurt, but it's a good process. Lord, so we trust you. We love you because we know you love us more than we can imagine. And you're trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen. We rise together and sing this song.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Joy from the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Arms are open wide. Forgiveness to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to
are searching for this tree. The tree's here. Jesus has come. He said, come, partake, eat of the tree, and find everlasting life. God, may we come with faith. And those who've come with faith, may we share the treasure we found. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. If anybody wants to talk more about this treasure, I'd happily talk to you. Other people here would be happy to talk to you too.
Yeah, there are lots of options for your next steps this week. And one of them is home groups. And those, we have two options, typically Mondays and Tuesdays. But this week, the Monday home group, which might be called the Harlan home group, Nate leads it, is meeting on Tuesday. So just be warned about that if you're looking to get plugged in this week. The Monday group will be on Tuesday, and the Tuesday group will be on Tuesday at the Henches. So you can get into one of those as your next step if you would like. Also, there will be a Intro to Cornerstone class starting in April. It's a 5-Sunday class after church. Right here, right, Nate? You're going to meet here? Meet here after church for 5 weeks for the Intro to Cornerstone class. So if anybody is looking to become a member, you want to get plugged into that class so that you can go through that process. Otherwise, there are snacks downstairs so you guys can hang out and fellowship if you'd like. Have a good week.